Okay, well, do you want to, if we have a look at this this Emmaus Road passage in Luke 10:61? No, I'm not on for volume. Can't you hear me?
Yes,
I
can.
I am. Should be. Yeah. Now, people listening to it will be thinking, what is going on? But there we are. Yeah, it's going around on there. this incident, this one with these two disciples on the Emmaus Road, there's something particularly significant and exciting about this encounter compared with all the others in terms of how it relates to us. I don't know if you picked that up in your discussions. The obvious difference between all the encounters so far and ourselves is that these people all met Jesus in the flesh, physically saw him, heard him, and we don't. But this encounter connects us or relates to us much more closely, as we'll see. These two disciples, they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus on what we now call Easter Sunday, the day of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus comes up and walks alongside them and engages them in conversation. And at the risk of boring you with repetition, again, these two questions, who is Jesus and what did he come to do? They're at the forefront of the conversation. At this point, who do they think Jesus is? Well, in verse 19, he was Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, but he'd been crucified. And in verse 21, there's a sense there of shattered dreams and hopes. They had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What does that mean? Well, Israel was under Roman occupation, and they're waiting for their king to come, and the hope was that Jesus was going to be that king who would set Israel free from Roman occupation and once again establish the kingdom of Israel as it had been in days of old. But then in the midst of the sorrow and the despair, this is now the third day since he was crucified, we read in verse 22 that some of our women amazed us because they'd been to the tomb and seen an empty tomb, verse 23, but they didn't find him. And again, verse 24, some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So at this point, as they walk along the road, there's confusion, uncertainty, sorrow, mingled with stirrings of hope. Their view of Jesus, a prophet, they thought he was the king who was going to liberate them, but his death appears to have put pay to that. But then now there's this confusion, but what's going on with the empty tomb and where's his body? And at this point, all the only thing that these disciples, these two disciples have, in effect, is the certainty of the death of Jesus. They have reports of an empty tomb, but they haven't seen the risen Jesus. And at that point, their situation is very similar to ours, because we have the same Bible claims, the same reports. Jesus has died. We have the Bible claim of the empty tomb, of the risen Jesus, but we've not seen him. They've not seen him. We've not seen him. What's really fascinating is how Jesus responds to their conversation. I don't know if you, again, picked this up in discussion, but does it surprise you what Jesus does or what he says to them? If you imagine the situation, they've come, they're discussing him, not sure what's happened to him, the tomb was empty, very confusing, they'd seen him die. He comes walking alongside of them. Everything you expect would for him to stop and say, guys, it's me. Look, it's me. That's what he did to Thomas, if you remember. Thomas, here I am. Here's the wounds. Look, you feel them, see them, touch them. It's me, Thomas. And you'd expect him to do exactly the same thing to these two. But in fact, he utters what appears to be a rebuke in verse 25. How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe. That's not a compliment, is it? If someone calls you foolish and slow, you sense that that's not particularly complimentary. He's rebuking them. Why is he rebuking them? Well, he's rebuking them for not believing the Old Testament. That's what he's saying. How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Where have the prophets spoken? Well, they've spoken in what we call the Old Testament. And then he says to them, did not the Christ, the Messiah, God's King, have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Well, one or two points on that. Firstly, Jesus is claiming that the Old Testament is all about him. That's quite a staggering thing, isn't it? Moses, verse 27, that means the first five books of the Bible. And then the prophets, or sometimes the prophets and the Psalms, is a way of speaking about the rest of the Old Testament. So what we call the Old Testament is what he's calling the Scriptures, because of course the New Testament hadn't been written then. So the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so he works his way through the Old Testament, explaining to them what was said in all the different parts of the Scriptures about himself. Explaining how it's about him, how it all points to him. And that is extraordinary because, of course, Jesus himself by name doesn't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. There's no person called Jesus of Nazareth detailed in the Old Testament. But what he is teaching them is that the Old Testament is all pointing forward to him. If you like, that he is the subject, he's the primary focus, the central point of what we call the Old Testament. And secondly, he's saying to them, this is why he's rebuking, that if they knew and they understood and believed the Old Testament, then they would understand that it points forward to Jesus, to his coming, to his life, to his suffering, to his death and his resurrection. And that's why he rebukes them, because they ought to have known and expected him to suffer, to die and to rise again. And we've picked up some of these things. Even if last week we were looking at Psalm 22, about the crucifixion, and Isaiah 53. Again, we've picked up some of these things. And then thirdly, in those two verses, a point that we've made but comes out very clearly here is the difference, if you like, between Christianity and religion. The two quotes on the back of the handout. David Cameron, the Prime Minister, or Tim Keller, who's an American pastor. David Cameron says, the central message of the Bible is about leading good lives and helping each other as best we can. And I think that's quite a representative view of a lot of people, particularly people who've got a vague idea of the Bible but haven't really read it carefully or had it explained to them. Central message of the Bible is about leading good lives and helping each other as best as we can. Tim Keller says, there is in the end only two ways to read the Bible. Is it basically about me or basically about Jesus? In other words, is it basically about what I must do or basically about what he has done? As a model, Jesus and the rest of the Bible is a crushing, terrible burden. I'll just try and explain that a little bit. So I think a lot of people think like David Cameron. The Bible is basically a rule book. It's full of teaching, commands and guidelines about how to live. And of course they are in the Bible. And that's why they think that there is that in the Bible. But Jesus here is saying, no, primarily it's got those things in it, but the central focus, the most important thing about it, is that it's about me. That's how you need to really understand the Old Testament. And there are two different ways of understanding the Bible. And if you take it, the first view, where it's about trying to lead a good life and be moral, and read it and try and do it, what Tim Keller says is you'll find it's a crushing, terrible burden, because you read in it the commands and the laws, and if you look at them carefully and think, right, I've got to do this, I've got to live like this, if you read it carefully and thoughtfully, you'll see, gosh, the standards are so high, there's no way I can do that. And it ends up, rather than helping us, it ends up crushing us, because it's setting a bar way too high for us to attain, and it ends up crushing us. That view of the Bible is saying, the Bible tells you what you need to do, read it, and then go and do it. The second view, which is what Jesus is teaching here and what Tim Keller is trying to get at, is, says something like this. Well, yeah, here is what you need to do. go and do it, and you'll find you can't. That's what happens. You try and obey those laws, and you'll see that you can't. But you'll also see that its central message is that the God who created us is the God who loves us so much that what he has done is he's come to earth in his Son Jesus Christ to do for us what we couldn't do ourselves. He is God. Why did he come? To live on our behalf the life we couldn't live, and to die for us, to pay the price for our sins. Maybe helpful just to give one illustration. I mean, there's so many we could pick, but this is maybe a well-known story that might help illustrate the point. Maybe one of the best Old Testament stories is the story of David and Goliath. The nation of Israel are up against the Philistines, and their champion, this giant Goliath, and the Israelites are afraid and defeated, and he keeps coming out every day and taunting them and saying, come on, who's going to fight me? And they're all scared. And then along comes little David, this young lad, and he fights the giant Goliath, and he defeats him with a few stones in his sling and knocks him down. Now, the classic kind of way of reading that, if you teach, how do you teach that at Sunday school? Well, the kind of way we might teach it in Sunday school, or the David Cameron way, morals to teachers how to live. Well, who are we in that story? Well, we're David, and you apply it by saying, now, there was David facing this big giant with great courage and with faith in God, and so, teaching to children, when you face giants in your life, you need to be brave like David and trust that God is with you and he'll help you overcome the giants. And you see, that way of reading the Bible is essentially, it's full of moral stories and instructions for you to do things. This is what you've got to do. Learn from him, do it this way. Learn from him, do it this way. But the problem is, what do you do when you face the real enemies, the real giants in your life, and you are afraid and you can't overcome them? What happens is you end up feeling crushed and burdened and a failure. What are the great enemies that the Bible says we face? Enemies of sin and death. We can't overcome them. I can't defeat sin in my life. I can't be perfect. If you know, if we said, right, between now, this week and next week, go and live a life for 7 days of utter perfection in thought and word and deed, not one of us would come back saying, yep, I've done it. I cannot do it. And so he's telling me, it's no use even giving me an example. An example just makes me feel worse because, well, they can do it, but I can't. And death. I can't defeat death. I am mortal. It's no use throwing a few, you know, little pebbles at it. I can't overcome it. I can't defeat it. I can't erase my guilt. Can't defeat sin. Can't defeat my guilt. Can't defeat death. And it ends up crushing me. Well, Jesus says, no. Now, the Bible, he's saying to us, it's about me. It points to me. Who are we in the story? Well, we're the Israelites. Jesus is foreshadowed by David. David is giving us a picture of Jesus who comes and fights for us. He wins the victory. He defeats Goliath, but all the people share in the victory. All the Israelites rejoice that their enemy has been defeated and they celebrate the victory. David wins the victory. We share in the victory. He defeats the enemy on our behalf. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He takes our sin upon himself and he dies so that we can be forgiven. Dealing with our sin. He sends his spirit to live within us, to give us strength and help us to begin to fight against sin within us. He rises from the grave to bring us resurrection and eternal life. And this is grace that Mick was alluding to in the interview, how when he heard about grace, he was just stunned by it. And that is grace. It's the good news. The word gospel means good news. The good news, the Christian message that sets us free. The primary, the central focus of the Bible is the story of a saviour who comes to our rescue, not of a rule book that tells us how to sort ourselves out. So then we read on, verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if they were going further, as if he were going further. Now, I don't for sure know why Jesus did that, but it seems likely that Jesus, rather than imposing himself, wanted to see if they would invite him in. Well, we'll come back to that later. They then have a meal, they break bread, and then verse 31, Luke tells us their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And as they reflect on the whole incident, especially when Jesus was opening the scriptures and teaching them about themselves, they said this in verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And of course, at that point, they didn't know he was Jesus. And so at the beginning, why did I say that there's something particularly significant and exciting about this encounter for us compared to all the others? Well, because although Jesus is physically present and talking to them, he doesn't tell them to look at him. He doesn't tell them to touch him. But what he does do is he opens the Bible and starts teaching them from it. It's a stunning, stunning incident. What is he saying? Well, that's why we've got the title for the theme this week. He's saying, in effect, don't look up to my face, but look down at this book. Even when Jesus is there in the flesh, he is saying that to them. He's saying, you want to find me? Here is where you'll find me. As you read and understand what this is about, here is where you'll meet me. Don't look up, look down. Jesus is telling them, here's where you need to look and here's where you'll find me. And as he was doing this, their hearts were burning within them as he opened the scriptures to them. And you and I will not see the risen Jesus here on earth. Does that mean we can't encounter him? Does that mean we can't meet him and can't know him? No. The whole point of this incident is he's telling them and he's telling us the same thing. Here is where you'll meet me. As you read and understand and have the Bible opened up, I will open up your hearts, your minds, so you can meet me. I will meet with you as you engage with this book and come, as it were, into your lives as powerfully, as truly, and as definitely as if I was standing in front of you. Here is where you will meet me. You will know me not by me showing you my body, but by me showing you me in my word. And maybe we've known something of this. Maybe you've known something of what it is for this old book to seemingly come alive and for the person of Jesus in it to come alive to you, and found your heart being moved or stirred or touched or set on fire as his spirit makes him known to you. Maybe even that on this course at times felt, you may have felt as though something stirring in you, as though something striking a chord deeply within you, that you're hearing more than just words, there's something more to it than that, something is happening, and that's just what these men were experiencing. And what it is nothing less than Jesus coming to us in the same way, speaking to us and opening his word to us. And what's wonderful about this encounter is that we can meet Jesus, in effect, in the same way, just as these Emmaus Road disciples did. We, as they did, encounter him in his word. And if we could, as it were, put ourselves into this story, we are, if you like, at verse 28. We've been looking at his word, hearing him speak to us through his word. And in verse 28, he acts as if to go further, waiting to see what our response will be. Jesus, he's a mighty powerful king, but he also is one that is gentle too. And I think he doesn't say, "I'm coming." Sometimes he does do that to people. He tells Zacchaeus, "Come down, I'm coming to your house." Zacchaeus didn't have much of a choice about the matter. But here, he's not. He's going as though he's going to walk past. And he waits to see. And the question there at verse 28 is, well, what will our response be to him? What will we say to him at that point? And that's really what I want to think about for next week, and we'll pick that up with the last one next week.